Amen.
It's very exciting. We're going to be talking about Philippians today. If you don't know this book in the Bible, don't worry. It's only four chapters. Maybe you'll feel interested enough after what I say this morning to go away and have a look at it. It's thought that Philippi was Paul's favourite church. The letter is very accessible, and you'll find that there are several famous sections in it. Even if you're not very familiar with the Bible, you'll probably think, I've heard that before. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is the centrepiece of the letter, and I didn't realise until I started studying Philippians how much has been written on it. It's enormous quantity of literature. You'd be surprised that a book that's only four chapters, I mean, I've got a commentary at home that's that thick on it, just on one book of the Bible. So, I don't want to spend too much time doing introduction, but if you want to know more, please do ask me. So it is begun, I'm calling today, and we're just going to do up to verse 11, you'll be pleased to hear. I will be doing another one on Philippians in December. So firstly, I'm going to ask, when was it written, to whom, and why? It was written about AD 62-63. It's one of the later letters that Paul wrote, and he was in prison when he wrote it. You notice this when you're reading the book. There are four prison epistles. We know them quite well as a church, actually. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. So John, some years ago now, did a study on Colossians. And of course, Chris at the moment is going through Ephesians. So we just need someone to do a verse-by-verse study on Philemon once I finish this one, and then we'll be experts on these. It was written to Philippi. Now, Philippi is in Greece, modern-day Greece, Macedonia, and it was named after Philip II, who was actually the father of Alexander the Great. This is the bit, by the way, for those of you who like history. Okay, the rest of you can just switch off until I finished it. It was first important as a town because it was by gold mines. And also, it became more important after 42 BC, where an important couple of Roman battles were fought. Antony and Octavian beat Brutus and Cassius. You may have heard of them, the assassins of Julius Caesar. And it actually marked the end of the Roman Republic. So it became more important. And Antony struck the first Philippian coins after that. And it became a Roman colony. The other reason for its importance is that it's on this road called the Via Ignatia, which runs from Europe to Asia. And it was obviously an important transport route. Paul used the road himself as he was travelling to Thessalonica from Philippi. Now, Philippi was like Rome, really. If Doctor Who had landed in his TARDIS there and they got out and they'd kind of tested it, they'd have thought, oh, we must be in Rome, because there were lots of Romans there. They all exercised the rights of Roman citizenship, which, of course, were considerable. If you were a Roman, you'd made it in the ancient world. It wasn't a big commercial centre like Ephesus or Corinth. And we know also there weren't many Jews there. There couldn't have been 10 men, couldn't have been as many as 10 men, because they didn't have a synagogue. So we know that from Acts 16, where Paul ended up going down to the river to find the women, as I shared the other week. So it's largely what's known as Gentile. It's non-Jew, Greek and Roman in its population. You can go and visit Philippi. You can go and see the prison where Paul was imprisoned, supposedly, and you can see various other sites. Why did he write it? So there's a chap called Epaphroditus, who the Philippians sent to Paul to give some money to him, because they wanted to bless him and to show that they cared about him. And then Epaphroditus fell ill. Philippians heard about this, presumably not by text or anything, but they heard somehow that Epaphroditus was ill, and they were concerned, and so Paul thought, well, I'll send him back to show that he's recovered. And as he was sending him back, he thought, well, I'll write them a letter at the same time. He also was thanking the Philippians for their generosity, for the gifts that they'd given. He also wanted to update them. They knew he was in prison, that's why they'd sent the money to him in the first place, but he wanted to update them on how he was, and the trial, and what was likely to happen to him, and where he was at, really, his state of mind, I guess. He wanted to sound a warning about Judaizers, those Jews, those kind of religious Jews who were saying, well, look, if you become a Christian, you need to be circumcised, you need to be following the law, and Paul was just having to do that everywhere. But more importantly, probably, he was also wanting to encourage unity. Later in the letter, you get a couple of women, Euodia and Syntyche, or something like that. That's the first time I think I've pronounced those names. You read them on, in, so I don't know how to pronounce them. But there'd been some kind of falling out between them, who knows what, and he was just encouraging them to bury their differences, I guess, or be reconciled, really. And that's why he talks about Jesus so much in the letter, as a supreme example of that. We're going to take a look into the book. That was nice and quick. That's good. It gives us a bit more time to actually look at the text. By the way, we don't always preach through books here, but at the moment I'm just trying this out. So this is, hopefully it won't be too disjointed. Let's read the first bit. Greeting, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy was just as important, or not just as important, but nearly as important in the Gentile mission as Paul was. Paul valued him really highly, which we'll see a bit later on in the letter. So Timothy's named there. He didn't write any of the letter. That's not why he's named. He's just named because he must have been alongside Paul at that time. He doesn't call himself an apostle here, Paul. He does in some of his letters, this big title, apostle, meaning that he's got this big commission from God. He just calls himself a servant. But actually, even servant is quite an honoured title, because when you're a servant of God, when you're being used by God, that's quite a big thing. Those guys we're going to be praying for going out to Kenya later, they're going out in that role as being servants, and we're all called to be servants. Jesus said, didn't he, the Son of Man came to serve. And later on in the letter, Jesus is called a servant as well. So yeah, it's important. And he didn't need to say I'm an apostle, because the Philippians knew him and loved him, and they weren't cross with him or confused in the same way that the Christians at Corinth were. That's why he had to explain his credentials to them. And notice, even in the first two verses here, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, how many times Jesus' name is mentioned? 36 times in a small letter. It's only 104 verses, Philippians. I do remember Matthew, who was here the other week, when he was younger, famously he'd memorized the whole of Philippians. I should have asked him, actually, his insights into it. It's not a long letter, but 36 references to Jesus. And even in these 11 verses, there's 7 references to Jesus. So Jesus is central to the letter. And notice here, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Paul's letters are always addressed to all the saints. They would have been read out, because they wouldn't all have been able to read in those days, and also they wouldn't have been able to have enough copies of the letter for everyone to sit there and read. Parchment was valuable, and so getting a letter from Paul was a real occasion, and everyone would have gathered together to listen to it. And so it wouldn't have made any sense if it just said to the leader of the church, because it's being read to everyone there. And Paul wanted to include everyone in this letter. The church, I've written down here, is a level playing field. Yeah, it's not as if some people are more important than others. Jesus is the head. He's the guy we're all looking at. And then there's the rest of us. And that's it. There's nothing more complicated than that. Could argue that, oh, you know, you need a minister, you need someone to do this and someone to do that. But actually, it's not important. We're all vital. The word all is used several times in the opening of this. And Paul doesn't mention every believer by name. But if you read through his letters, he does mention a lot of believers by name. And that shows how he values each of them. But notice, of course, it says all the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons, just as an afterthought, just in case they need to be mentioned. So this is actually a really interesting use of bishops and deacons, because in most of Paul's letters, he doesn't refer to them at all, apart from the much later ones. So it shows that maybe the church was getting a bit more ossified, perhaps a little bit more structured, a bit more, I don't know, let's just keep this thing going, let's just maintain this thing, let's make sure we set it up. But I'm sure that in Philippi, the bishops and deacons were really good men, really going on with God and taking it really seriously. Obviously, a bishop wouldn't have been the same as a bishop in England now, because they're in charge of lots of different parishes. But it may be that they had one or two congregations, one or two meeting places in Philippi. It suggests there were quite a few Christians there, if there were bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace just reminds us that our salvation is not deserved, that we've done nothing that could make us good enough to get to heaven. We were sinful, but his love is enough, as we've been singing this morning. And peace, peace from God our Father becomes a really important theme in Philippians later on. What you tend to find in Paul's letters is in the first few verses, all the key things are mentioned, and then he starts, it's a bit like a symphony or a piece of music, he starts coming back and doing more with them as we go through the letter. It says God our Father, and then it says the Lord Jesus Christ here, as opposed to just Jesus Christ earlier on. Lord, Kyrios in Greek, means the resurrected one. He's not just a man on this earth, but he is now glorified and resurrected. It's referring to how exalted and glorious Jesus is now. And we'll see that more in chapter 2. If you want to see more about how amazing Jesus is, now he's been resurrected, of course, the book of Revelation isn't too bad a place to go. Revelation chapter 1 and onwards, we see more about that there as well. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. This could be the other way around. It could be that every time, for all your remembrance of me, it could be that he's saying, I'm thank you, Philippians, that you remembered me so many times. Because when Paul travelled, after he'd left Philippi and travelled on, he went to Corinth and then Thessalonica, and in both those places, he received financial gifts from the Philippians. When he wasn't receiving gifts from other Christians in other places, he was getting them from them. How encouraging that must have been for Paul. And then, of course, the gift that he received from Epaphroditus. So he's so thankful for them. My God occurs nowhere else in Paul. He doesn't say my God anywhere else in Paul apart from this little bit in Philippians. You see it loads in the Psalms, about 60 times where David's saying my God. But it's a personal thing. This isn't just God, this is my God. Paul knows his God. And then verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So always doesn't mean that he prays continually. A lot of us think that. A lot of us think that Paul is always praying. You know, we think, oh, just can't pray as much as Paul does. But it means that every time he regularly prayed, he remembered to pray for the Philippians. That must have been encouraging for them, mustn't it? It's encouraging for me when someone says, oh, I've been praying for you. It's really encouraging. And of course, he's grateful for them. It says, may every prayer of mine making request. So you've got two words for prayer in that verse, which shows how important Paul considers prayer to be. And we'll come back to that at verses 9 to 11, because we actually get a prayer that he prays. But joy, yeah? Making every request for you with joy. Now, if someone were to sum up Philippians, they'd probably say rejoice or joy, because we see that so much in the book. The word joy is found 16 times in the letter. The Greek word is chara, or something like that. And if you're looking to do a study on joy, it's probably quite a good thing to do. There are, I think, quite a few references in the Gospels as well to joy. Adam Clarke says this, and hopefully this will mean something to you. He defines Christian joy, this is, so as opposed to happiness, as the exaltation that arises from a sense of God's mercy communicated to the soul in the pardon of its iniquities or sin, and in the prospect of that eternal glory of which it has the foretaste in the pardon of sin. We've tasted just a little bit of what God has for us, and the taste was amazing, and how much more is there to come, effectively, is what he's saying. Another guy has said that basically Paul's whole letter can be summed up in him saying, I rejoice, I'm happy. And it's a bit weird because he's in prison, but he's saying, I'm really happy. And he's also saying, you rejoice, telling the believers there to rejoice as well. So I rejoice and rejoice. That's effectively, when we sing that song, rejoice, 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 we're doing what Paul is telling the Philippians to do. Joy is definitely a hallmark of these churches. So in 2 Corinthians 8, we get this. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So that's that part of Greece. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. And then in 1 Thessalonians, again, Thessalonica, a Macedonian church, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, I'm quoting Marcus Bockmühl, who did a commentary on this, and he says, this joy is not a feeling, but an attitude. So as such, it can be positively commanded. You can't tell someone to have a feeling of happiness. You just can't. But, you know, it's like telling someone to cheer up. It's quite hard work trying to cheer someone up. But you can command them to rejoice, command them to change their attitude. And he also says it's God who makes his people rejoice. Christian joy finds its object outside itself. So it's nothing to do with us. Transforming the sadness of circumstance into delight in the Lord. So Paul here can't hide his joy and delight. He just has to mention joy when he thinks of the Philippians. It just excites him to think of them. I'm sure you can think of people you know who, to be with them, it just brings you joy or brings you excitement. Even the anticipation of being with them. You think, oh, great, I haven't seen them for ages. I so want to see them. And it's just like that with Paul with the Philippians. He's got such a closeness to them. Hopefully you're starting to believe that they're his favourite church, although I'm sure he didn't have favourites as such. But his chains are accompanied with joy. Remember, he's in prison as he's writing these words. Perhaps that somehow made him even more joyful and anticipating getting to see them again at some point. Now, the next bit, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. This word is koinonia, a Greek word which means partnership, and it's an important theme in the letter, fellowship. It means to participate with someone in something, and it's got a sense of generosity about it. Koinonia is a lovely Greek word, and William Barclay said that the Christian koinonia is that bond which binds Christians to each other, to Christ, and to God. So if you've ever thought, how is it that when I see someone who's a Christian and I meet them, somehow we just feel, we just got that connection. And that you can kind of describe that by calling it koinonia. But it's not just about being able to sit down with Christians and say, oh yeah, we all believe the same thing. It's actually doing something together or having a shared purpose together that makes it koinonia. And Paul sees the Philippians as partners in the work he's doing. Partly, let's make no bones about this, because they've given him lots of money. And that has helped him enormously, but also for other reasons as well, for their genuine concern for him. It's just great when we know someone's genuinely concerned for us, isn't it? And this is what Paul is like to them. The word gospel, fellowship in the gospel, is also used a lot in the letter. It's used 7 times. And Philippi was this strategic turning point. It was the first church on European soil. And as I said the other week, it was the Holy Spirit who guided Paul. So he was stopped from going into various other places. And it was the Holy Spirit who guided Paul to go to Europe. And from there, through the equipment, through the apparatus of the Roman Empire, to get the good news spread as quickly as possible. The rise of the early church was astonishing and was amazing. Just a complete miracle that it spread. And the next verse here, being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I've taken my title, It Is Begun, from this bit here. And God started something amongst the Philippians, and Paul was almost kind of unnecessary. He was just there, and God started something. And this is what Paul's excited about. He's not confident about them, he's confident about God. That's really important. God, whenever he starts something, he finishes it. He unfailingly finishes it. God is like that. He's not like us. I can think of a dozen things that I've started and not finished, but God is not like that. He knows exactly what he's doing. And every time he chooses to do something, he sees it through right to its completion, which includes whatever he's doing in your life and in all the lives of your friends and family. Can we be too confident in ourselves? I like this little story. As a noted brain surgeon, Dr. Bronson Ray, was taking a stroll and he spotted a boy on a scooter smash headfirst into a tree. And he saw the boy was seriously injured. So he got a bystander to call the ambulance and then he proceeded to administer first aid. But there was a boy, not much older than the lad who'd smashed his head up, who nudged through the crowd and he said to Dr. Ray, I'd better take over now, sir. I'm a Boy Scout. I know first aid. And he was maybe a little bit overconfident in his own ability to help. So participating in the work that God's started in us stops us from worrying too much that we've got to do it all ourselves. We have got to do some of it ourselves, but God is doing the work in you, and that's so important. And you just have to say, yes, Lord, do that work. Keep doing that work in me. Notice it says that he'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it's an essential belief and hope for the Christian that Jesus is coming back again. We all believe that he's coming back, and it's referred to a couple of times later on in the letter as well. Verse 7, just as it's right for me to think this of you all, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers with me of grace. That could actually be partners there. Probably a better translation than partakers. Aren't you starting to feel Paul's love for the Philippians coming out here? He says, I have you in my heart. Such a great metaphor. And it could be the other way around. He's saying, you have me in your heart. He knows how much they love him. They didn't back off. As soon as they started that relationship with him, they kept on supporting him. This word think becomes really important later on in the letter as well. And it's about thinking the same thoughts for the purposes of achieving something together. It doesn't mean that we all agree with each other on absolutely everything. Believe it or not, there are things that within the leadership team of Kingsgate Church, we are not sure whether we agree. But we are partners with each other in the gospel and for Christ. And it's so important that we stand together with other Christians. It talks there about the gospel, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul is imprisoned. We think he may be imprisoned in Rome. Some people think he's imprisoned in Ephesus because it's a little bit nearer Philippi, because he does talk about planning to visit Philippi soon. But he's in prison, but he's much more concerned about the gospel than about what happens to himself. As you'll see later on in the letter, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He actually says, I'd much rather die because then I get to be with Jesus, but actually I'd rather stay here because I want to help you guys. I want to be here for you. So Paul doesn't know what's going to happen to him yet. He's on trial. He's in prison there. But he implies here in defense and confirmation of the gospel that the fact the Philippians are being so generous to him proves the gospel. It's when we love each other and when we help each other that other people certainly see, and when we think, actually, this is real. This is real. It actually affects my life. It's not just something that people talk about and then go away and do nothing about. I've never forgotten, I think I must have been under 20, when we had a lovely couple in the church who were in great need, and we ended up getting a car for them. The church got a car for them. And I thought, wow, you know, this is good. This is real. It actually affects people, you know. And they were completely blown away by the fact they were given a car as well. And just on a similar note, because, you know, I suppose some of us are better at loving each other and showing appreciation for each other. There was a pastor who decided to have 40 days of love in his church. And he wanted everyone to write letters of appreciation to each other to say how much they loved each other and liked each other. And one guy came up as soon as he'd announced it and said, look, pastor, he says, this isn't for me. I'm not taking part in this. You know, he was a typical guy, you know, tough guy, into sports and things like this. He just thought this was something a bit namby-pamby, and so he wasn't interested. But the week after, he came back to the pastor, and he was really excited. He said, oh, I'm so glad, he said, that you've started this 40 days of appreciation. And obviously the pastor was a bit taken aback because he had been so negative about it. And he said, what made you change your mind? He said, well, on Wednesday, he said, I got a letter from someone in the church who he didn't know very well, and they'd kind of fallen out with each other and didn't really speak much. And this guy had said how much he valued and appreciated him, been really specific about the things that he said. And he said, oh, it just completely blew me away. He said, I was completely knocked over for six, really, by the love this guy was showing to me. So impressed, I sat down at once and wrote 10 letters to other people in the church to tell them how much I appreciated them. So it does make a difference when we encourage each other. The next verse is very similar. How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's a deeply emotional expression of Christian affection. This is a very profound quote, so I'll put it on the slide here. He says, Bengel says, it's not Paul who lives within Paul, but Jesus Christ, which is why Paul is not moved by the bowels of Paul, but by the bowels of Jesus Christ. They used to think that emotions were found somewhere down in the tummy. You can kind of understand why, because when you get strong feelings, you do feel it down there somewhere, don't you? But what Bengel's saying here and what Paul's saying is that it was Jesus who puts that love in me for you. So that might encourage you if you sit around and look at people at church, or you look at your family, or you look at your work colleagues, and you go, there's no way I can show Christian love to them. I say, no, there isn't. There isn't. But ask Jesus to help you and just let the love flow out. It's no good us trying to bring our own tiny little efforts of love. Normally they'll come out wrong and they'll be a mess, won't they? Our words have to come from him and from what he's done in us. This is where he starts to pray, and this is great because he's just been thinking about how much he loves them, and it spills over into prayer. And I'm sure that happens with us as well. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He wants their love to become richer and richer. It's not that they don't love each other, but it's that they can love each other even more. He just wants it to overflow. The word agape is the Greek word for that love, that unconditional love that comes from God. And this is quite unusual, this verse, in the next verse after, in that they describe in an absolute sense God's love and how it grows in us and how it changes us in the New Testament here. So we get this abounds, which kind of says that the existing standards and rules are transcended. So you think someone's really loving, but then actually there's more. Yeah, and God wants us to be extravagant and outrageous in our love for each other. We've been thinking a little bit, and we're not quite there yet with the vision and values statement for the church, because we've been just going over it again. But it just came to me the other day that we want to be crazy, that I actually want people to know us as a crazy church, because we just are outrageous and extravagant in the love that we have for each other and for others. And yeah, so look out for the word crazy in the values statement of the church. But yeah, knowledge and discernment, that we know who we are and we know when we've sinned, we know when we're out of step with the Holy Spirit. This word discernment is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's used in Proverbs a lot, the Greek word, and it means tact. Wish I had more of it. Tact. Some people you think of, don't you? You think, oh, if I need someone tactful to go and talk to them, I'll pick that person to do it. But Paul is praying that all the Philippians acquire more of this. Because sometimes, you know, there are just difficult situations, aren't there? And sometimes the situation changes very quickly. And you think, oh, no. And you go in wrong and you judge it wrongly. Someone's really upset or something like that. But God wants to gift each of us with the ability to know what to do in that actual situation at the time. And if the Holy Spirit is filling us, he will guide us and he will help us to know what to say. Love has to affect our practical circumstances and has to affect how we behave. Otherwise, it's just words and is meaningless. So, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. As those of us who believe in Jesus, we are looking for Jesus to come again. We've got a greater hope in our lives than simply a comfortable retirement, or than, you know, an amazing holiday in a couple of years' time that we're saving for. We've got a greater hope. We've got something more encouraging to look forward to. Romans 13:11 says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I'm coming towards the end, as you may have noticed, but just a couple more things here. The word sincere means pure. I'll just quickly show you. It talks about sincerity and truth in 1 Corinthians 5:8, unleavened bread. Sometimes people who are very sincere and very direct can be a bit difficult to handle. And some Christians are a bit like that. I don't know if you've ever heard Jackie Pullinger speak, but you feel like you're being pricked and attacked when she speaks because she's so direct. She's so pure and unmixed with God. The idea of being without offense is the idea of being blameless. Paul's thinking about the Philippians and he's thinking, okay, so Jesus is going to come back, and what's Jesus going to think when he sees them? Is he going to see all the problems, or are they going to be blameless? So for me, that makes me think of the analogy of an Ofsted visit. And I think, oh, Ofsted are coming. And actually, I thought about this morning. I'm not in the slightest bit interested in how Ofsted inspectors have got to the school. You know, the first, as soon as I hear there's an Ofsted inspection, I don't think, oh, I wonder if they got the train, or I wonder if they flew. Because a lot of Christians are concerned about how and when and all the mechanics of how Jesus is coming back. Is he coming on the clouds? Are we going up into the air? How's it all happening? But actually, what we need to know is that Jesus is coming back. Yeah, if I'm a teacher in the classroom, I just need to know that Ofsted are here. That's all I need to know. And then I need to think about myself. And if you know Jesus is coming back, we need to think, are we ready? Because I'd like to think I teach every lesson, and of course, I make every effort to, as if an Ofsted inspector were in the room. And of course, we all live every day, all of our thoughts, all of our actions. We're always conscious that Jesus is watching us, aren't we? No. We forget, don't we? But that is why we're to remember that Jesus is coming back. So being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This idea of being filled, also found in Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. It's great because it's just God filling us. We don't have to create it in ourselves. Just allow yourself to be filled with the joy and the fruit and the love of God. And for those who, just to remind us really, that Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is part of the fruits of righteousness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those all grow up together. It's no good having self-control if you haven't got any love. You know, that's not, it all kind of comes together. And just like fruit just grows in the right conditions, Paul is praying that the Philippians will increase in the fruit of righteousness. Good fruit shows that our repentance is genuine and that we've changed. When you become a Christian, there has to be a tangible change in your life for other people to say, yes, look at the change. And then God starts to do things in their lives too. Martin, one of the commentators, Ralph Martin, says, this gives us added incentive to give glory and praise to God, as it says there, for such a marvelous provision made for the unrighteous sinner by God in the gift and work of his Son. And I was just reminded as I was thinking about this, that song that we sing sometimes, Lord, I want to lift your name on high. Lord, I want to thank you for the works you've done in our lives. How can God do works in our lives? Isn't it awesome that he does it? This is why Paul's so joyful at the start of the letter, because he's thinking of the amazing changes that he's seen in the lives of the Philippians. And of course, the amazing changes that God is doing in our lives too. God is a finisher. He will complete what he's started. You might think, oh no, that faith thing's not for me. I left it behind years ago. No, if God did something in your life, even years ago, he's going to pick it up and he's going to finish it. So let's just pray. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the gift of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book, Philippians, Lord, which has blessed so many Christians down through the ages and been such a source of strength in difficult times, Lord. Help us to focus on you, Jesus. Even as in a moment we pray for those going off to Kenya, Lord, and even as we worship you, help us to focus on you alone. And I pray, Lord, that our love would grow richer and richer towards each other, to you, and even to ourselves, Lord, that others will give you the praise and glory. You're an awesome God, Lord Jesus. Thank you for every single thing that you do for us. Help us not to forget. Help us always to be conscious of your presence and of your love for us. In your name, amen.